HMP Ashfields is the name of what used to be a Young Offenders Institute on the outskirts of Bristol. Up until last year, Ashfield was a Category C prison holding up to 400 male offenders, all between the ages of 14 and 19. They were in there for various crimes, and so they were serving different length sentences, some just a few months, some life. Anyway, most people don't believe me when I say that I spent a year working in Ashfield. Between the summer of 2008 and 2009, I was on the inside. I was a prison officer. And for a while, strapping on the boots, picking up the keys, radioing up with the call sign Bravo 13, all felt rather novel. However, eventually the shift pattern began to take its toll. Too many 5 a.m. starts, 14-hour days, and weekends banged up with young offenders. But there was one week in the shift pattern that I enjoyed. It was the week of nights. There would be a bunch of us on duty, and all the young people were already locked behind their doors. And so we did what you'd expect. We watched films, and we ate junk food. Anyway, let me tell you about my very last night shift at Ashfield, just before I left. As you can imagine, most prison officers are slightly larger than me, and most prison officers enjoy a good practical joke. And on this particular occasion, the night manager radioed for me to go and collect something from another area of the prison. And so I unlocked the front door of the house block where I was working. It was the dead of night. And I walked the 200 metres or so to the other side of the prison. And as I expected, there was nothing for me to collect. So I made my way slowly back, preparing myself, or trying to prepare myself, for what was to come. I quietly opened the front door, and I found that all the lights had been turned off. And before I was able to reach the switch, three men had me pinned on the ground. Using control and restraint techniques that were supposedly reserved for prisoners, I was then dragged and locked behind bars. Now, up until that point in the story, I can look back and laugh. It wasn't just me. Everybody received that kind of treatment on their last night shift. It was what they did next that was in very bad taste. And that's to put it mildly. They got hold of one of my jumpers, and with a permanent marker they defaced it. They drew a picture of Jesus Christ on the cross, and they surrounded it with offensive images and words. And nothing anybody can think of in this room is as bad as what they scribbled that night. You see, to them, Calvary had become a comedy, and Jesus was the butt of their jokes. Now, at the time, I didn't really know how to respond. I'd had opportunity to chat with these guys about Jesus. Sometimes they'd been polite, they seemed to listen, they asked questions. But when they defaced that jumper, it revealed what was going on inside. To them, Jesus Christ was just a joke. Looking back, it's helped me understand that nobody is neutral towards Jesus. Either we have received him, or we ridicule him. Now, maybe you've worked in Ashfield, I don't know. But maybe you can relate to that experience. Colleagues at work who, when they've had a little bit too much to drink, tell you how they really feel about Jesus. Or family members who've made it clear that they never want to go to church and they never want to talk about Christ. You only have to turn on the TV or listen to the radio and you hear how he is a joke. And perhaps you're here this evening, going through the motions, but tomorrow when you get to work, all that people will see is that you think Jesus is a joke. You haven't really received him, and you quietly, perhaps, ridicule him. And so as we return to Luke's gospel, it's the crucifixion and the surrounding crowds that we come to. And for those of us who already trust in Christ, my hope is that we will leave with a greater reverence for Jesus our Saviour, that we would be filled with wonder at who he is and what he's done. And for those of us perhaps in this room who haven't trusted in Christ, either outwardly or inwardly, who go on ridiculing him, my prayer is that you will be transformed. We're going to meet a criminal who one moment was cursing Jesus, but the next cries out to him. And the promise that Jesus offered that man is still open to each and every one of us today. So Luke chapter 23, have a look at verse 33. This is the first thing for us to notice. Let me read that verse. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals. Do you see how little detail we get about the mechanics of the crucifixion? Luke writes just 4 words. They crucified him there. And we don't get much more in any of the other accounts, Matthew, Mark, or John. There's no mention of how many nails were used, or how many hammer blows it took to fix Jesus to the piece of wood. In fact, there's almost no mention of the physical at all. And the reason for this, the reason why there's very little mention about the physical, is because the original readers would be all too familiar with crucifixion. It was common. Thousands of people were crucified during the times of Christ. And it was public, by the side of the road or on top of a hill. You see, the Romans wanted everybody to understand this. If you rebel against them, the punishment is severe. There was no need for Luke to describe the details. The physical agony that Jesus endured was the same as any other victim. What they did to the criminals on either side of Christ, they did to him. And so when Theophilus, the man who receives the book of Luke, read these words, "They crucified him there," he didn't need any further explanation. But perhaps we do. You see, Jesus had already received a beating. His arms had been extended and tied to a pole, a whip made with braided leather, with bits of metal and animal bone embedded in it, was used to lash him. 2 men hit him with alternating blows, and the result would be deep cuts into the flesh on his back. And although that was the routine, perhaps for Jesus it was worse. After being beaten, soldiers put a robe on his back, which would surely only irritate the open wounds. They jabbed a crown of thorns onto his head. They hit him with a stick and they spat in his face. And then they had to rip that robe back off again. After that, they led him to the place called the Skull. And although the Romans didn't invent crucifixion, they certainly perfected it. It was a slow death aimed at maximizing the agony of the victim. After carrying the wood on his neck and shoulders, stumbling and struggling, Jesus reached the place of his death. After being offered cheap wine as a light sedative, which Jesus actually refused, he was thrown to the ground. The wood was pulled under his body. Iron spikes, 5 to 7 inches long, were driven through his wrists. His feet were impaled, both together with his knees slightly bent. That allowed Jesus to breathe. During the hours that followed, he could push himself up and gasp for breath. All of that packed into a few words. They crucified him there. We cannot begin to understand the physical horror of what Jesus faced on that day. The most extreme word we have to describe this sort of pain, as you'll know, is excruciating. And it comes from the Latin that means out of the cross. Out of the cross. No other method of torture compares to crucifixion. But for Luke, if he says very little about the action of crucifixion, he says a lot about the attitude of the crowd. And that's what we're going to spend our time thinking about now. And we're going to do that under 2 headings. So here's the first one. The Christ is ridiculed, not recognized. The Christ is ridiculed, not recognized. Now remember, when Jesus was arrested, he was stripped of his freedom. When he was unjustly condemned, he was stripped of his rights. When he was abandoned by the disciples, he was stripped of friendship. The soldiers have stripped him to a loincloth, and they're about to strip him of his life. But if that isn't enough, the crowd want to strip him now of all dignity. For them, this is the comedy at Calvary. Have a look at verse 35. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Just have a look over those words again. Can you spot the three words that describe what the crowds do? The rulers sneer, the soldiers mock, and one of the criminals hurls insults. And then each one of those words is reinforced with a sarcastic and snide comment. Hear the scorn in their voices. "He saved others. Let him save himself. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Aren't you the Messiah?" And it's all intended to make mockery of the notice that is above his head. "This is the King of the Jews." See, the crowd thinks this is just one big joke. The chosen one. God's anointed king. Ridiculous. And they actually use a lot more than just words to turn this whole scene into a comedy. Everything is precisely staged. They lift Jesus up like a king above his people. Only he's on a cross, not a throne. They place a crown on his head. Only it's made of thorns, not gold. And then in their cruelty, they have a thief crucified on his right and another on his left. Almost like the king with his two leading attendants, the second and third most honourable people in the courts. Except these two men aren't highly esteemed officials, they're scumbags. They offer him mock royal wine. Did you see that in verse 36? Almost like they're doing their duty, serving the needs of the monarch. But it's all a joke. What started with a pretend robe has now escalated into a fully grown drama where everybody is against the main character. The Romans in the crowd ridicule Jesus. "He's not a king. Where's his army? Who's he ever conquered?" And the Jews in the crowd ridicule Jesus. They can't believe he's the Messiah. How can a crucified man be the one that God has chosen? In fact, they know the Old Testament scriptures. They know the verse in Deuteronomy that says anyone hung on a pole is under God's judgment, under his curse. They think what is happening here, the crucifixion, is all they need to prove that Jesus is under God's judgments. But therein lies the tragedy. They know their Bibles. They should know that this is the moment when God's chosen one is primarily, gloriously revealed. They of all people should recognize him at this point. They read Psalm 22 verse 7, a psalm written 1,000 years earlier by King David. He said this, "All who seek me mock me, they hurl insults." Recognize the language. And then he goes on in verse 16, King David, "Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." Now, King David is genuine when he writes these words. He's describing how he feels. But at the same time, he writes long before crucifixion has even been invented. His enemies didn't actually pierce his hands and feet. That psalm ultimately points to Jesus. He is God's even greater king. And when we see him at the cross, insulted and pierced, we know he's been chosen by God. Or Isaiah 53, penned 700 years before Christ. Again, before anyone in Israel had witnessed a crucifixion. Isaiah speaks of this mysterious suffering servant. And he says this in verse 5 of that famous chapter. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The way to recognize God's chosen one is when you see him pierced, crushed, punished, and wounded under God's judgment, hanging on a tree. But not for his own sin, for our transgressions and for our iniquities. You see, the cross of Christ, as they thought, wasn't a defeat, it was a victory. The cross of Christ wasn't a failure, but a success. This is the culmination of God's rescue plan. Jesus Christ saves people from sin and all its consequences at the cross. It's just that people don't recognize him. People don't recognize him. I don't know how many of us here stayed up last night to watch the England game. Maybe it explains why Dave's looking very sleepy. I'm only joking, Dave. But even if we did, I imagine that most of us turned off the TV after the final whistle. Even if it wasn't 1 a.m, there aren't many things, are there, as tedious as the post-match interview. It's almost like players have this handful of lines that they have to get in every time. The lads gave 110%. We're taking it one game at a time. From where I was standing, it was definitely a penalty. But for me, part of the problem is that interviewers ask stupid questions. You received the ball on the edge of the box. You skip past one defender and you scored. Take us through your thoughts. What do we expect he was thinking about? He was hardly going to be deconstructing a Dickens novel, was he? He's thinking score. But as I ask this next question, yes, it's something we talk a lot about in church, but please don't treat it like it's a superficial question asked by a football pundit. It's not. This is one of the most important questions we will ever answer. Who do you think Jesus Christ really is? Don't just respond with the answer that you know people in church like to hear. That's pointless. Think about it. Do you ridicule Christ, or do you recognize him? Who do you think Jesus Christ really is? Let me read one more verse that mentions Jesus being pierced, this time from the last book of the Bible. Revelation 1 verse 7 says this: "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him." For those who ridicule the cross of Christ, who sneer, mock, and hurl insults at him, Revelation 1 verse 7 is a serious warning. There is a day coming when all those against Jesus will no longer mock, but mourn. For those who don't recognize him and respond to him now, there will be weeping and wailing. How you answer this question, who do you think Jesus Christ really is, has, according to the Bible, eternal consequences. What we're going to see now is that there is an offer of paradise on the table for each one of us. So Christ is ridiculed, not recognized. And secondly, the criminal is remembered, not rejected. The criminal is remembered, not rejected. It might appear on the PowerPoint any second now. Maybe they've fallen asleep as well. It was a late night. Some Christians have that gift, don't they, of striking up a conversation about Jesus wherever they are or whoever they're talking to. Let me tell you a story about one such person and what happened to him on a flight that he was taking. He was sitting in his allocated seat, minding his own business, when a tall, blonde, tanned woman came puffing and panting down the aisle. She fell into the seat next to him and blurted out, "I'm scared of flying." And it wasn't long before this Christian discovered that the way she coped with her fear of flying was by excessive talking. And this Christian had learned what to do whenever a friendly, attractive woman sat next to him. As soon as possible, he revealed his relationship status and his religion. So as she paused for breath, he interjected, "Yes, my wife hates flying too, so I know how you feel. But since I'm a Christian, I know part of the Bible you could read as we take off." And he pulled out a Bible and turned to Psalm 23. And from his experience, this approach usually met with one of two responses: an awkward silence or some sort of contact. And for this woman, it was contact. "The Lord is my shepherd," she replied. "I remember this from when I was a child." But then a tear began to form in her eye. "It's been so long," she mused. And she went on to explain how she had once believed, how she had become a Christian when she was young, but couldn't remember the last time she'd been in a church building. So they talked. They talked all about God and his offer of forgiveness. And after a while, the Christian asked this question: "Do you believe in heaven?" And she replied, "Sure, why?" "Do you believe that one day you'll go there?" She paused, looked him in the eye and said with confidence, "Yeah, yeah, I'll be in heaven." And the Christian, not giving up, said, "How do you know?" There were a few moments quiet and she was obviously beginning to put her response together, but the Christian knew what she was going to say before any words left her mouth. "I'm basically a good person. I don't sleep around, I try not to drink too much, I'm dependable at work," and she continued to list her apparent achievements. She thought that by keeping a list on earth, she could guarantee a life in heaven. But the character we're about to meet doesn't have a list of good deeds. He has nothing to flash before God, almost like it's an entrance pass on his way through the pearly gates. Have a look down at verse 41. One crucified criminal rebukes another. He takes in just enough breath to splutter these words: "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong." We're told in Matthew's account that these two criminals are robbers. Not the sort of men who wear black and white stripes and who carry a bag of swag over their shoulder. They don't creep into your bedroom at night under the cover of darkness. They just slit your throats. They're violent and vicious men. They're hated. Even amongst the criminal community, they're the modern day equivalents of sex offenders, detested in jails, despised and disdained. But on the lips of this man, in just a few words, we have the centre, the heart of the gospel message. Do you hear what he said? "We're guilty. We deserve punishments. Based on our record of wrongs, this sentence is just. But Jesus, he lived a perfect life. He's innocent, totally undeserving of death. And he offers us what we desperately need: forgiveness." At this point, on this day, a man who spent his entire life ridiculing Christ recognizes him. And in his dying minutes, he calls out to him. He hasn't seen a miraculous sign or heard an amazing sermon. He just heard the words of one prayer, verse 34. "Father," Jesus is on the cross when he prays this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And perhaps it wasn't just what Jesus said, but the way he said it that moved the heart of this man. Whilst crowds are circling, prowling like jackals around the cross, Jesus prays. At his lowest moment in life, a few moments before his death, Jesus is more concerned with the needs of the people that are killing him than his own. And so this criminal has seen and heard enough. Jesus is the man described on that sign. He is the king. And kings can offer people like me help. They have authority to extend a royal pardon. They can take a pauper and turn him into a prince. And so with what little energy he has left, the criminal calls out, verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't know how you picture that scene at that point. Jesus lifting his weary head, turning his bruised and bloodied neck, fixing his gaze on that criminal. Jesus sees a naked man, physically but also spiritually. Jesus knows everything about him, the vile, offensive wretch that he is. But Jesus breaks into a smile, and he makes this man an unbreakable promise, a promise that he buys with his own blood. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Just let that sink in. Read those words again, words from the lips of Jesus. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus doesn't reject this man, but he promises to remember him. And it's not just that he'll sneak in through the back door of paradise. It's not that he'll have to kind of lurk around in the shadows, not really welcome. Jesus says to him, did you notice? "Today you will be with me in paradise." With me, close to me, near to me, a friend and a brother. Isn't that stunning? Stunning forgiveness. This criminal hasn't had any opportunity to impress God. His acceptance is nothing to do with his achievements. It's all of God's grace. And that's true if you become a Christian on your deathbed, or if you've been a Christian for as long as you can remember. When we're tempted to begin putting a bit of confidence in what we do, what we're saying is that the death of Christ wasn't really enough. If we think we can contribute by reading our Bibles regularly, praying every day, attending church, we're crazy. As if that 10-minute slot each morning is equivalent to the blood, sweat, and tears of Jesus. He is our confidence. Not the money that we drop into the offering bag. Not to the month that we've had without looking at porn. Not to the person that we take along to a Christianity Explored course. When you and I stand in paradise, when we see Jesus face to face, and we look at the scars on his hands, feet, and side, we'll know that those scars were for us, and that it's only because of them that we've been welcomed in. But as I close, I want to ask some questions to people here who aren't Christians. Here's the first question. Can you confess that you have ridiculed Jesus? That you're guilty of mocking him in multiple ways? That's the first question. Secondly, do you recognize who Jesus Christ really is? Can you see that he is God's chosen king? And then thirdly, do you want him to remember you when you die? Do you want Jesus Christ to remember you when you die? If you're not a Christian, think about those questions. Do you ridicule him? Do you recognize him? Do you want him to remember you? Because if you answer yes to all of those questions, then I want to encourage you to become a Christian, to call out to Jesus like the thief on the cross and ask him for forgiveness. He does extend a royal pardon to anyone who asks him. He will welcome you into his kingdom, into paradise. And so as we close, I'm going to pray. And after each sentence, I'll leave a brief pause, an opportunity perhaps to repeat back to Jesus that line in your own heart. So why don't we take a moment? I'm going to pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I am sorry for the way in which I have ridiculed you. I recognize that you are God's chosen one, the true King. I thank you that you were willing to die for me on the cross. Please forgive me and assure me that I will be with you in paradise. Amen.